To be back and just had a little bit of illness there on Sunday, and so normally I'm able to, I don't know if you have any control over it or not, but it seems like I'm able to skip the Bible class dates, but that one got me. So glad to be back, and I appreciate everybody's concern. As far as our announcements go this evening, I just have I'd received a card from John and Vicki, who wanted to express to everyone here how much your love and support and prayers for them concerning the difficulties that they're having with Vicki's mother. And she wanted to just pass along a big thank you to all of you. And please continue to remember them. And if you can, maybe Vicki is our great card sender, and we could maybe send her one in return now. That would be much appreciated, I'm sure. So I just wanted to pass that along to you. Are there any other announcements or anything that we need to be made aware of before we get going tonight? Deacons meeting, regular scheduled deacons meeting for Sunday. So guys on the board, please be advised. Anything else? Okay. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 one last time. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. We have one piece of unfinished business that we need to take care of there. And I intend to do that in our first session this evening. And then in our second session, begin verse 12. So we've got a full plate, so to speak, this evening. Well, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments just to collect your thoughts, lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day, and now to begin to think and concentrate upon the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to assemble together as a local assembly with great meaning now behind what that's about. We thank you for our sonship education that has made us aware that there is a living union dynamic that takes place when we do assemble as one body in Christ and members one of another. And we thank you, Father, for that. We know that this isn't something that we feel or experience emotionally or physically, but this real dynamic is there because you make us aware of it on the pages of your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided such great redemption for us that it has covered not only our eternal life, but our functional and sanctified life, and even our vocational life in the heavenly places. You've made us to be a great deal in Christ, a great deal more than we are even aware of at this point. But we are very grateful for what we are aware of, and we're grateful for your word that makes us aware of those things. We thank you, Father, for preserving it through time, through translation, through the attacks that have been most brutal upon your word from those who claim to be Christians themselves, those who call themselves scholars, and those who would seek to cast doubt upon the accuracy of a book we can hold in our hand. And we thank you that you have prevailed through all of that, and that we are the recipients of such grace tonight. We just pray that those words will, as we finish out a component of doctrine, live in us as they live in you, and produce real change and conformity into the image of your Son, and that we might live on this earth as those who are training for as sons for our heavenly vocation. We once again thank you in all these things and pray for your wisdom in the matters that we look at from your word tonight, that we might have your viewpoint and your frame of reference for all these things, so that we might gain the benefit of their effectual working. This is our prayer, and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, once again, we are closing out a particular component to a form of doctrine this evening. And we do have a little bit of unfinished work to do, as I said, but I think it's rather interesting. I don't know how much you've taken the time to read outside of Paul's epistles, or what kind of schedule or regimen that you have for reading God's Word. I hope that you have several lines of reading going on all at the same time. You should have. And as I said in a previous Bible class, it's my hope and prayer that God's Word and the greater responsibility that we have as sons as we go through the sonship education starts to affect your life in a way in which it begins to elbow out and nudge out other things that have occupied your time. I hope that happens. I'm not praying it won't. I'm praying it will. That such things as television and such things as entertainment and many things that sap our time and really cause us to spend time in a very unprofitable way will begin to take a different priority. And as you read God's Word and just some things that I've noticed in it, I think it's fascinating to realize, and once again to make it so that even though we certainly honor the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth, and we honor the Apostle Paul as our apostle, and magnify his office as we are supposed to, but that God's Word in total has a lot to say to us, and that we don't lightly esteem the rest of it outside of Paul's 13 letters. And one of the things that I think is very interesting in that is to begin to see as we get further into our sonship curriculum and begin to appreciate some of the things not only that we're learning and some of the ways in which it should be effectually working in us so that real change is beginning to occur in our lives, but we start to hopefully, maybe not, but hopefully you start to get your eyes open a little bit to some of the places. You're not expected to know all of the places, but to some of the places where this is going, because it is going some places. And I think it's rather interesting to find that as you do look at God's Word, and especially even in God's program with Israel, even though that program had a problem with it, and let me just put a timeline chart up here on the board, that in God's program with Israel, because they went under the law, it stymied or staved off God ever dealing with them as a nation, or even individually as sons, with one great exception, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But they knew that sonship was the way in which they were to live, and that their sanctified life, their functional life, was supposed to be lived out that way. And I think it's rather interesting to see that crop up, because it just reaffirms, to me anyway, the fact that sonship edification is really what the Christian way of life is all about. That we're not saved to just mark time here until God takes us to heaven. And we're not saved just to do a lot of, I don't want to maybe say mindless, but just a lot of haphazard, random good works and good deeds and good things until we die, so that hopefully at the judgment seat of Christ we'll receive some kind of reward, and then we'll get our heavenly hammock forever and just take it easy. The concept in most Christians' minds of what the Christian way of life is the furthest thing it could possibly be from what God's Word describes it as being. And that's because men have superimposed what they think upon the Christian way of life. And therefore, in some Christians' minds, when they really come face to face with it in God's Word, at first blanch, it's almost disappointing. And that's a hurdle that you have to get over, because it's not disappointing, but it's certainly not what you imagine it to be. And all I'm really after in saying this, and kind of a setup to what we're going to be doing here tonight, I think it's interesting to see the yearning and the desire that the members of the remnant of Israel had to be dealt with by God as sons themselves, and not children anymore, and not be under this horrible law. And I say horrible from the sense that what it held out for them, they could never do, they could never achieve it. The law, of course, is not horrible, it's perfect. But it's horrible if you try to live under it. The law makes sin worse. It doesn't make sin better. The Ten Commandments and trying to keep them makes sinning worse. It never makes it better and never has. So that's a problem in which Israel was locked into. And to see glimpses of their looking ahead and seeing what the cross of Christ and the redemption that he provided at that cross was going to mean to them now is, I think, really exciting for you to see. And I really challenge you as you read your Bible to see those things happen. I want to give you just one example of that tonight. Hold your place here in Romans chapter 12 and come back to the very first chapter of the book of John. John is the one of the four gospel writers that was given to write about such things as this. The other writers don't really address it nearly like John addresses it. And of course, John is not written to you and to me. It's written to the nation of Israel, to the remnant of Israel. But it's certainly for us, as the Apostle Paul talks about, that all Scripture, all of the Word of God is for our learning. It's not all for our edifying, but it's all for our learning. And John, the four gospel writers, each are given certain information that they are to write about. The worst possible thing that you could ever do, and that all of the scholars do, and all the Bible colleges, Bible institutes, and seminaries, which we would be so much better off in this world if they were all shut down. All of them try to come along and do what they combine the four gospels together in what they call a harmony of the gospels. And by doing so, they destroy the Word of God in the process. They're not to be harmonized. They have four specific things that they're dealing with. And John is given some things that none of the other three are given to write about. I just want you to see, as John opens up the Gospel of John and his Gospel account, and we're not going to get into what each one of the Gospel writers wrote about, but if you do, that'll make even more sense out of why he says what he says here. But just pick it up, for instance, there's one passage I'm after right here, but just pick it up, for instance, at verse 6. You're in chapter 1, pick it up at verse 6. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear," this is John the Baptist he's talking about, "the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light," the capital L, light, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him," Jesus Christ, was the actual member of the Godhead who was involved in creation. He was the one that created everything. "And the world knew him not. And he came into his own," and the reason you have two owns here in verse 11, "he came to his own place and his own people received him not." He came into his own and his own received him not. But what I'm after is in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And what I'm after right there is, you and I both know that one of the things that the cross of Christ provided was the time in which what you and I are beneficiaries of today was inaugurated, came into being, and that's called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant has sonship provision in it and benefit in it, and you and I benefit from that, not by being under that covenant, but as just as all the covenants, we can have certain benefits of them and yet not have been contracted with or covenanted with, and we're not under covenants today, but we benefit greatly by that new covenant. We've gone through that doctrine many times, and you're very familiar with that. And I think it's very telling that verse 12 talks about that almost in light of what Christ is going to accomplish, and what he's going to accomplish is going to provide what he says, power to become sons of God. And I really think that John has that in mind. Now, a lot of the newer translations that you have will change the word power. Nearly all of them do, not all of them, but nearly all of them change it to the word right. Or you'll have a marginal reference that says authority. Neither of those are proper. The proper word, the most excellent word there, is the word power. Because it's really in your sanctified life that you have the power to be a son, to function as a son, and to actually function under your Father that way. I just want you to see something, though, as John writes the Gospel of John, and I want you to come over now to the third chapter of 1 John. The third chapter of 1 John. I'm just doing this to kind of give you some suggestions or maybe some ideas on when you're reading your Bible, what jumps off the page at me from time to time and what you're going to see jump off the page at you. It's impossible for anybody to understand 1 John, and I mean this absolutely. It's impossible. I don't know of any stronger word than the word impossible, but it's impossible for anybody to understand 1 John without understanding the Gospel of John. They're written by the same writer, and 1 John takes up where John ends in the Gospel of John. And without a good and thorough understanding of the book of John, the Gospel of John, you're going to be hopelessly lost in the book of 1 John. You might as well never, ever read it. And I mean that, because you're going to make some horrible, horrible mistakes. But what I'm after here is just to kind of make a connection with you that when the book of 1 John opens up, he takes now, he's looking at the Lord's day of wrath. As John was over here in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, 1 John, these three books of John, now we're going to pick up and deal with what's going to transpire out there in the Lord's day of wrath when he resumes his program with Israel and gets back underway with it. And as John talks about, for instance, in the book of John, there's some particular sin, there's one particular sin that he talks about that Israel, the apostate element of Israel, commits. And that particular sin is a sin that he deals with here in the book of 1 John. But it's interesting that John, in his first chapter of his gospel, writes about having the power to become sons of God. And then look at almost the delight that when the remnant is out here and God does resume his program with Israel, those remnant believers are going to receive their sonship. And they're going to be able to now function as sons. The new covenant now is in effect, and they can now do and live unto God in a way in which they could not live unto God as well under that law covenant. The law covenant shut them up, as Paul says in the book of Galatians. But what I'm after here is just to give you a glimpse of almost a joyful tone that John takes here. Look right here in verse 1. This is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." It's almost like, yeah. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And by the way, there's a reason why I'm pointing your attention to this. Even though it's not in our program, sons, no matter which program you're in, God's program with Israel, here, or sons as we are in this dispensation of grace, you cannot live in this world as a son. You can live in this world as a Christian and have very little problems. But that's not true of a son. Because a son is going to do some things that is going to require the adversary, Satan himself, to respond. And most Christians never do anything. In fact, most Christians, the adversary is just delighted with them. He couldn't be happier with them. He's happy as a pig in a mud hole with the way most of Christians operate today. But sons threaten something that the adversary has in his possession. And therefore, just as Paul said, he doesn't say all believers shall suffer persecution. What does he say? All those who live what? No. Godly. And a son is living godly. Godliness shall suffer persecution. And these remnant saints, they're going to suffer persecution. That was based on something Christ began telling them about. They hated me. They're going to hate you out here. And John is going to now give certain litmus tests to figure out who's a sheep in wolves or a wolf in sheep's clothing. Who's a wheat? Who's a tare? Who's a sheep? Who's a wolf? All of these things, but he now can talk about sonship as if it's arrived now. And it has, that we should be called the sons of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And again, that's what sons are. They're Christ-like. They're God-like, godliness. They think, they live, they labor the way their father lives. And they've been. You can almost see in this the conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in what John is talking about here, just as it is for us, so it'll be for them. And he says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And look at verse 3, and every man that hath this, what? Hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. He's in justification, God your Father sees you as he sees his Son in purity. But when it comes to functional life, sanctified life, we have a hope, and this hope, every man hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Folks, that's talking about what we're talking about for us, operating with different doctrine, because we're not concerned at all with setting up God's kingdom on this earth. So it takes an entirely different core curriculum for us, because we're going to be concerned with the heavenly places and establishing and liberating that creature from the bondage of corruption and taking back the heavenly places that the adversary has usurped. Israel's job is to take the world back by getting the kingdom established upon this earth. That's not your job. Your job is to be placed in the heavenly places and repossess the heavenlies. And so there's a parallel here of this sanctification kind of thing, in which we're really dealing with that as you go through the sonship curriculum. Come back to Romans chapter 12 now. I only bring that out because what I want to do now, as we come to the end of Romans chapter 12, or 12 and verse 11, we've reached the end of another component. And let me see if I can find where I've got that. I think it's this one. We've been receiving from chapter 3 and verse 3, or chapter 12 and verse 3. We've been now receiving the instruction, the actual curriculum of sonship, and that first block or form of doctrine we're to receive as sons, we know, is to receive the instruction of wisdom. And we are going to be given fundamental wisdom, not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of our Father, that's going to challenge at every single step you take. It's going to challenge your thinking, because all you've got is the wisdom of this world. And everything you think, and the way that you love, and the way that you value things, and your whole frame of reference and your system has been so contaminated by this world, and it's made such inroads in it, that your Father is going to have to root out those things and replace that by installing in you, and I mean that's the best word to describe it, because he installs in you his wisdom. It's not all of his wisdom, but it's the fundamental wisdom you need to be able to make decisions exactly the way he makes them. And so therefore, you're going to get six components to that. We're now completing the first three. And one of the things that is very critical for you right now is, once again, to be consciously aware of and determined to operate upon what each one of these components has not only taught you to think, because you don't know what to think, you've been taught what to think by your Father, how to live and emulate Christ, emulate your Father, being conformed to the image of Christ, and then laboring with your Father in some specific work that he's given you to do. And each one of these has work for you to do. And of course, as we've seen and gone through the first component, he's generating godly love in you, and that's the genius of God to teach you his love, because love becomes a very powerful tool of how you make decisions. When you, I don't mean to strip it off, that's not the best way to describe it, but when you can see, when you can set aside momentarily all the gushy, fluffy falderall of love, and think about love the way your Father's teaching you to think about it, he's teaching you as a system of what you value and what you esteem. When you love somebody, you value them, you esteem them, and therefore that becomes a tremendously powerful way in which you make decisions. Because by default, you're learning the opposite of that as well. What not to value, what not to esteem. And just as it was, this is a terrible analogy, because not all of us had great fathers, I grant you that. But with my dad, I wanted to be like him. And therefore, what interested him interested me. And what he didn't, I probably loved baseball because he did. If he'd have been a football fan, I'd have probably loved football. But I didn't want to like football because he didn't like it. And I didn't want to do the things he didn't want to do. I wanted to be like him, like father, like son, in the best sense of that expression. Well, our Father wants us that way as well. And so you learn to lay aside, to cast away, to not be interested. The things that he's not interested in lose their luster, and they should. And the things that he values and esteems and should become valuable to you and esteemable to you. And you want to grab those things, hold on to those things. And so you're taught that in verse 3, and verses 4 and 5 give you the godly conduct and behavior in connection with that, that you begin to develop your godly love based upon body thinking, that we are one body in Christ, we're members one of another, and then putting that to work in operation in the local assembly, in functioning in one of those offices that he describes in verses 6, 7, and 8. And that brings, of course, the first major feature of godly love into existence. Godly love is selfless, a term that everybody's familiar with. But again, the world has taught you what selflessness is. Your father never taught you that. And then the second feature comes along in verses 9 and 10 and adds to that, that love, God's love is kind. So now you have, at the end of those two components, loving kindness brought into existence. And that's exactly how you are to treat one another in this assembly. And I mean from now on. And pretty soon it's going to go out of this assembly. You're going to begin to realize there's other assemblies out there of sons. And you're going to see them then as to be treated the same way. But I don't know, I'm not sure yet if it's really made, and maybe it's not right for me to even say this at this point, but I'm not sure as I kind of make some evaluations of how deeply that's impacted you, not so much that you're not doing things right, you are, but I hope that you see that when you get godly, selfless, loving kindness developed in the local assembly, and that's where it begins, it's not going to stay in the assembly, but it begins there. When you get that generated in the local assembly properly, there are some things that no longer should exist in a local assembly. Things like gossip, maligning, backbiting. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm glad I came to Bible class tonight because I can zone out. None of this really applies to me. I don't know if you realize how horrible that is and how dangerous that is in a local assembly. When you get that kind, there's another word that God uses for that. And I want to point it out so that you see that as we get to the end of this third component, that you have a respect, a godly respect for what he's developed in you and what should be the hallmark signs of the local assembly, which is that godly, selfless, loving kindness, especially among those who make up that assembly, the saints in that local assembly. And that this, and you, if you're a deacon in this assembly tonight, you need to be zeroed in on what I'm saying, because this is an area in which the adversary can destroy the work of sonship education in a local assembly. And what I'm trying to get you to see here is to see the value that God places on that, on not tearing one another up verbally, not tearing one another down verbally, not backbiting, not maligning, not gossiping about one another. And there's something that causes, and believe it or not, it's one of the most red-hot issues to the adversary that will be called in the next chapter a work of darkness. Come down to chapter 13. If you have to turn a page, you only have to turn one. At the end of chapter 13, which is at the end of our receiving the instruction of justice or judgment, we have the first time where we put on any armor, and we're going to make a gesture that is going to have to be responded to by the adversary. Verse 12, you probably know this passage well. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. But look at verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. And he's going to say, I've pointed this out to you before, that he's going to make three couplets here. This and this, that's one couplet. This and this, that's two couplets. And this, that's three couplets. Look at what he says. Not in rioting and drunkenness, that's one couplet. Not in chambering and wantonness, that's another couplet. But look at the last two. Not in envy, not in strife and envying. Strife and envying is what God calls things when we do that to one another. And there's some particular works of darkness that are associated with an assembly who oftentimes have people who come into that church whose only reason for being there is to find fault with another believer. Look at that stupid hat they're wearing. Look at that god-awful dress they're wearing. Doesn't he know how to tie his shoes? Doesn't he know how to tie a tie? Where'd he get that haircut? And a lot of other garbage that basically a lot of people like going to church so they got someone to talk about when they eat lunch on Sunday. And they eat them for lunch, verbally. Now, I challenge you, we don't have time to once again deal with all of this tonight, but spend some time as you read through Paul's epistles, especially when you get to the Philippian letter, and those saints were advanced. They're level two sons. Paul takes a couple of them to task for something that seems to be rather benign, and it has to do with what they were saying to one another. Because Paul knew that there is a particular operation God has in a local assembly that strife, envy, bitterness, complaining, backbiting, gossip, these kinds of things can destroy that operation. So what you've been taught, I'm trying to just say, I guess, with all of that is there's a lot of weight to what we've been taught. Well, let's once again come back to chapter 12 and in the remainder of our first lesson tonight, I just want to round out now what we've come to understand and appreciate as in verse 11, in those 10 words, when Paul says, and our Father has Paul write to us, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, we now have godly love existing outside and taking it out of the doors of the local assembly and now into our workaday world. And I guess we can just stick that verse up there for right now. But all I want to do now is say, okay, we've come to the end of that. We understand now the doctrine that's involved in not being slothful in business, why God says that to us, what business means to God. I'm not going to go over a whole review of everything that we studied in verse 11. There's a lot more there than meets the eye, and nobody can read that verse and just say, well, I do that all the time, and go on. No, you don't do that all the time, and you certainly don't understand business the way your Father understands it. But as we've come to see and appreciate that this is designed to move out into our workaday life, into our job, into our occupation, and everybody, including the children in this assembly, have busyness to do. And God is a God of busyness. And we are created in His image to be busy and to be busy in what He's doing. Well, when we come to the end of all of this, and we come to understand and appreciate how that it has an aspect of godly thinking and godly living and godly labor, all involved in it. And we've seen those components of the thinking, the living, and the labor. And we're not going to go back. Well, I guess we can stick it up there to have something to look at. I thought I had that. Maybe that's, yeah. There's the godly thinking. This one will serve for it. It wasn't the one I was after, but this one will serve. The godly thinking, the godly living, or the conduct and behavior, and then the godly labor. When we come to the end of that, what is it that you are to expect that should happen now? Because you as a son should know at the end of verse 11, something's going to happen. What is it? Okay. Don't be shy. The post-doctrinal exhortation. A father knows that he has to begin a component with an exhortation to his son, then he teaches him the doctrine of it, he teaches it to him, and then he's going to give him a post-doctrinal exhortation. Why? Why do you have a post-doctrinal exhortation? True, yeah, that's what an exhortation, you're defining for me what an exhortation is. Why is it necessary? Okay, that's right. Yeah, that's right. You're right, yeah. But I was just going to see if you could say it more concisely, but that's fine, it's not wrong, you're right. But it's because God has written the curriculum so that every time you end a component or a form of doctrine, you come to a sonship volitional testing point, and your volition is tested. And you come to the end of verse 11 because there's thinking, and more than that, there's godly conduct and behavior. There's a way in which you're going to live in connection with that information. And more than that, there's something you're actually going to do in your workaday world, in your job, in your busyness. You're going to be serving the Lord in that. As Bunny said, that doesn't mean that you pretend that your boss is Jesus. But the very concept of business itself is honored as serving the Lord. It is. I thought this over, and I thought, you know, I said it may not be the best word to describe, but I think it is. It is a divine institution. Just as marriage, just as the local assembly, just as nationalism. God designed those institutions. Business is God's invention. He invented it. And it's an institution that He's designed to train up His sons in and His daughters in. And it is a good word to describe it. But you understand that you're at a volitional testing point, and that's exactly where we are. And we don't have to spend a lot of time on it except to review it because we have gone through this in depth. But I want you to come back to where that volitional testing point sits in the framework for our sonship, for all sonship edification. Come back to the book of Proverbs in chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I put this on the board before because it just makes so much sense. It's a great analogy. The way in which you are supposed to live your Christian way of life, you're supposed to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, as Paul would say. Edification is the process of a building something, building your inner man. The problem that most people have, though, is that they look at the building process as just a bunch of bricks, and if you construct a wall with a bunch of bricks, it can be easily knocked down. There's something, though, that has to surround every single brick, and that thing that surrounds it is called mortar. And the mortar is just as important as the brick. In fact, the composition of the mortar is just as critical as the composition of the brick. And therefore, the doctrine really is surrounded by this positive and proper response that you should have to it. And therefore, just as we see here in when David was exhorting his son Solomon, when God wrote down in the book of Proverbs the format for sonship education, for Israel's program, but a format nonetheless that would be the same in any program. The doctrine's not the same, but the format is the same. We come to these four verses and recognize that the son now has first begun to learn something. He says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." And then he gives a benefit to that. "For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." Verse 3 is the And verse 1 is the positive response. Verse 3 is the proper response. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." Then there's a benefit to that. "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." And all I want to do tonight is just once again touch on that positive response there in verse 1. And what I want to focus on is just verse 1 and verse 3. Verse 1 is your positive response. It's not enough for you to just give your mental assent to what is taught in the Bible. That's not sonship. That's just gathering data and putting it up into a category, a compartmentalized structure in your mind. That's just Bible data. And that doesn't do much. It's certainly not godly edifying. But a son has to respond two ways. He has to respond at each volitional testing point positively. He has to believe what his father tells him, implicitly believe and trust in him and no one else. He trusts his father implicitly. That is, there's nobody he trusts more than his father. And there's another aspect he has to have. Since it requires him to do something with the information, he has to respond to it properly. Positively isn't enough. But the positive response has two components to it. My son, forget not my law. And that's not just forget it because you're a forgetful people, and because you're a human being, you're just by nature forgetful. But he's actually exhorting his son to take this information and do something with it when you respond positively to it. And as we put on here in just these little summary statements, it is a decision you make. It's a conscious decision, a conscious determination to recognize the essential, vital importance. I almost want to erase all of that and put the value. You're getting your father's value, but you see its importance of the information you just learned. I don't know if you've done this or not, but you should be several weeks now into using this information in your job where you go to work. And maybe there's not a whole lot of difference that people can see who you work with, but your very issue of waking up to that dumbbell every morning or that whatever wakes you up in the morning, the roosters or whatever it is, when you wake up in the morning to go to work, you recognize work as business, as something your father invented, and see its importance, see its value for its training you as a son. And whether you're flipping burgers, whether you're going to school, or whether you're a CEO, you look at the institution of business the way your father now does. And the information you just learned is transformed. That's a radically different way in which the world looks at business and their job. And this is transforming you by the renewing of your mind. And it's providing for all three aspects of godliness, the thinking, the living, and the labor, to take place. And in view of that, what you've done with just 10 words there, you've determined to have it in remembrance because it's got to be utilized. You're going to use it. And that's an easy one because you're going to use it almost every single day of your life. When it's needed, you want to utilize it. My son, don't forget it like that. And then the second component of the positive response, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Those are the actual components to the law, to the form of doctrine of your father. And this again is a conscious decision and determination on your part to now take that information, and you're going to be required to sit down with your father with some intelligent sonship prayer and commune with him. And have some communion and fellowship with your father that allows you to tell him what you've learned, what you appreciate, that you and him now see eye to eye on some things. And by that communion and fellowship and sonship prayer, it allows your human spirit to appreciate, as David would write later on in the Psalms, how precious are thy words, O God, to me. This is how precious these things are. And they're life to me. And the value of the information you just learned from your father. And from that, there's a mechanical mechanism. I can't describe it, but I know it's there. It allows the human spirit has the capacity to mechanically give information a prominent place in the heart where it doesn't get lost. And we've all experienced that. There's things that we so love and we so value and we so esteem that they sit on the pinnacle of our heart's thinking, and we won't allow anything to get in the way of it. Just like as I use that analogy of putting a great piece of art on your wall, and if there's ferns in the way, you're going to move them out of the way. You might even put a light on it. You want to see it every time you walk in the room. And you don't want anything to clutter it or to get in its way. Your human spirit has the ability to do that and to give the words of your father that kind of preciousness, value, and preeminence in your heart. And that just gets it ready. That's the positive response. And that gets it ready then for the proper response. And that proper response, of course, is found down in verse 3. And in verse 3, the exhortation, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee," colon. And you have two different, there's three colons in this, but you have two different uses of that colon. And the use of the colon in verse 3 is the use in which it's almost as if what follows it is a list. There's only two in the list, but it's a list of things nonetheless. And when you're talking about that, you're talking about mechanics. There's three little components, three little phrases there in verse 3, three clauses. The first one, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." The second one, "Bind them about thy neck." And the third one, "Write them upon the table of thine heart." But the first clause, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee," is to take what verse 1 did, take that information that your heart now is put on the pinnacle of your heart as something that you don't want it to get cluttered or anything in its way. You've given it some preeminence in your life. You appreciate and value it and see its preciousness. And now it's ready to "let not mercy and truth forsake thee." And that is a phrase in which we looked at what the mercy and the truth is. When you and I went through sonship establishment back in Romans chapter 8, we were made very aware of the fact that a son cannot be a passive, sit-in-the-stands fan. You can't be a casual observer. It always gripes me, I guess, because I played ball and I've been on the field and I know what it's like to compete and those kinds of things, where you have fans in the stand with a big puffy hand that says, "We're number one." No, you're not. They're number one. You're just a fan. That's all you are. The fans aren't on the field. The fans are in the stands. Well, a Christian can't just come to church and, if you're going to be a son, you can't just passively sit in the seats and do nothing. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do that. You can. But you can't do that in this assembly. Go somewhere else. There's plenty of places that'll accommodate you. But a son cannot. He's got to engage in this, and he must be a participant, and you've got to participate. But at the same time, the big but to all of that is, your father adopted you as an adult son, not as a child. And therefore, your adulthood status says you can walk away anytime you want. And you know what God will not do? He's not going to come along with one of these great big shepherd's crooks and put it around your neck and yank you back. He's not going to come along and flatten your tires and give you bad days and make your days miserable and give you the flu and do all the kind of nutball things that most Christians think that God does. You know what your father will do? He'll let you go. That's what an adult father will do with an adult son who absolutely doesn't want anything to do with what his father's doing. I remember my dad, he was a railroader. And he worked harder than any man I ever knew. And he would come in at all hours of the morning, night, and day. He might come in at 2:30 in the morning and get called out at 4:30. Just get 2 hours of rest and get called right back out. And he'd come back in sometimes after a week or 2 weeks of being on the railroad, and he would eat a little bit and he'd go right out in his workshop. He was a great, great woodworker. And he also had his own business. It was called Handcraft Novelties. And I wouldn't go out there with him. And I just never had any interest in it. Now, once in a while, he would grab me and Tim, and we'd have to go do some work that he wanted us to do out there. But I was a child at that time. The truth of the matter is, your father allows you the right to say no to any of the labor that he would have you do. But you're going to pay a price. And the price you'll pay isn't sickness, disease, flat tires, bankruptcy, or any other cockamamie kookball ideas that are being thrown around in Christianity. No, the issue is you're going to be missing out on the training that you could have to stand you instead of being placed into the heavenlies in a position of power and authority and responsibility. And you're opting out of that. Now, you and I both know that there is no place in all of God's curriculum for us as sons that we get to a point that we should just throw in the towel. But God's Word always has a way. It's built into the curriculum for us to recover from that. But every time you get some labor to do, whether it's functioning in one of the offices in this local assembly, whether it's in honor preferring one another, the second component, or whether in your business you are serving the Lord, in all of those aspects of business that you have an opportunity to labor with your Father with the information that you now think the way He thinks with and live the way He lives with, but you can opt out of it. But in every one of those aspects of labor, there's a mercy, there's a mercy issue in it and a truth issue in it. And the mercy issue in it is that it's a merciful thing for God to even give you the opportunity to work with Him. And that's a merciful part of His grace. But the other aspect of it is that when you labor that way, you put on display the absolute truth of who you are in Christ. Because that's who God made you to be in Christ. The sorry believer, the sorry Christian who never wants to do anything except plop down in a pew and that's enough for this week and I'm on my way, I got God off my back. This isn't for him. And that individual has absolutely no appreciation for who God made him to be in Christ. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for far more than just getting you into heaven. That's not where it ended. That's where it began. That was the starting point of His redemption for you. Most people don't even know that. Most Christians don't know that. But you know that He has made you to be in Christ, His Son, to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so these labor aspects allow mercy and truth to come by. And as they come by, you want to grab them. And you want to say, I'm not going to let that forsake me. I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to do that. Because it's a merciful thing my Father gave me to do it, and it sets forth who I am in Christ. Or you can just put your hands behind your back and let it go right on by and let it forsake you. So briefly, with the newly acquired godly thinking, you will then be given the sonship. I call that a sonship grace opportunity to put into practice both in basic conduct and behavior and laboring together with your Father, with God, in something that He's doing, which is to be recognized as a merciful provision that allows you to live truthfully and honestly as to who you are in Christ and in God's plan and purpose. Whereupon you determine not to allow such a sonship grace opportunity to pass you by. So then the question becomes, mechanically, how do I not let mercy and truth forsake thee? Glad you asked. Bind them about thy neck. That's that illustration that we talked about where you put them in a pouch as money. You would go out and do your daily shopping. Going to the market, or if you're whatever you do, you're going to whatever was the equivalent in Solomon's day of Home Depot. But you're going to have certain money for the day. You're going to have that for your day's activity, and that's what that pouch and why you bound money about your neck. Bind them about that. That's the issue of taking the mercy and the truth, sonship, grace opportunity to live and labor with your Father. And in this case, it's taking an understanding of not being slothful in business, but having my Father's opposite of not slothfulness, which is his diligence. Yeah, I'm glad it's right on the tip of your tongue. The diligence, and you know what diligence is to Him. And you're going to take that godly diligence and you're going to have that attitude when you go to work, and therefore you're going to not be slothful, you're going to be fervent in spirit, and you're going to serve the Lord, all right? You're going to take that as a mercy and truth, sonship, grace opportunity to live and labor with your Father and make the conscious decision to treat that information of Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, you're going to treat that as spiritual money. That's what it is. This one you're going to be able to buy every day. You're going to be able to use that money every single day because we're all going to work every day, pretty much. And it's to be kept in a pouch, as it were, around your neck in order to purchase the opportunity to put your sonship thinking into practice. And by the way, folks, that's where you really redeem the time. That's redeemable time. That's time that, as Paul will say, as godly edifying has profit for the life that now is and that which is to come. You're being trained. Because you're going to be put, whether it's in a principality, a power, a might, a dominion, a throne, or any of those aspects that make up the intelligentsia of the creature, the heavenly places, any place that you're going to be put as a joint heir with Christ, as one who is an educated, intelligent son, functioning in responsibility and administration out in the heavenly places, that whole thing is business. The whole thing is, it's your Father's business. Well, you're going to bind that about thy neck. And here's the kicker then. Write them. And by the way, the them is the mercy and truth. The them is that sonship grace opportunity upon the table of your heart. And here's where you know without any fake out, without any doubt, without you know, with absolute certainty that this is there. When it's been written on the table of thine heart. That's what Paul will talk about to the Corinthians, that you are to become the living epistle of Christ. Your heart is like a book, and it has pages in which are blank, and the sonship curriculum begins to get written upon the table of your heart. And as you've made that conscious decision to operate that way, the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of the living God, writes that upon the table of your heart. That's when they get written there. And this is the conscious decision to take that mercy and truth opportunity and make it a permanent part. How do you know that it's been written on your heart? Are you doing it? That's how you know. You know because you're actually doing it. There's evidence. And this is the right time and the right place and the proper place to talk about evidence. Not like the goofballs talk about it and say, well, the only way that we know that you can be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins and justified unto eternal life is that if there's evidence of it. Now, the evidence is not justification. The evidence is sanctification. And then, like the Pentecostals say, you have to give evidence by speaking in tongues that you're justified. That's totally foreign to God's Word. Again, a man-made idea. But there is a proper place for evidence, and that's in these labor aspects, or even in the way you conduct yourself and behave yourself. And you have to ask yourself, now here's where some honesty has to click in, but it's just about as honest as me coming along, and when I got my driver's license complaining, I didn't do this, but I for the first time ever, when they put my hair color, they put gray. But I didn't complain. Because when I looked in the mirror and was honest about it, that's pretty much what it is now. And it's just that kind of honesty. When you look at yourself and you say, how do I conduct myself? Do I have the issues contained in godly selfless love bound about my neck like spiritual money? Do I have the issues contained in kindness bound about, and now in business bound about there, so that I have them written on my heart? I know they're written there. There's no doubt about it, because my conduct is that, and my labor is that. It's really there. And this is taking that opportunity to make a permanent part, that mercy and truth, that opportunity, a permanent part of your ever-looking desire. And that's another way that you know. It's almost like there's several checks that you can make sure that it's been written on your heart. You are always on the lookout for that. You're always on the lookout in the local assembly of being able to function in one of the offices of it, to be able to have that body thinking going on. You're always on the lookout to be able to prefer honor upon another and not yourself. And you're always now looking at your job with the opportunity to put on display that you're not slothful in business, that you are fervent in spirit, and you are serving the Lord. And you're ever looking for that. That's how you know it's been written there. Are you looking for it? Are you looking for those opportunities? Are they always there wherever you go, where you're looking for that? To take advantage of an opportunity to spend your spiritual money that comes your way by creating almost like it is a grocery list in the heart. Write it. The book of your soul begins to form almost like a list of things. And that list of opportunities that you want to buy or purchase or put into practice, whereupon God himself writes the doctrine upon the fleshy tables of your heart. And this, folks, is where he makes it so that the living words of the living God live in you. And that's his method. And that's the mechanical means of how blotches of ink on white paper become the most powerful things known to man, to the angels, or to even God himself. His words begin to live in you. And that's the proper response. The positive and proper response. And that means, therefore, that when it comes to, and we'll end with this because we're getting a little over, verse 11, Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, what we did was, and I've done this now, this is your third time in seeing something like this, that's a component of doctrine. And therefore, there's a reason for it being there. And the reason it's there is because it's the third component of our instruction of wisdom from our Father. And you should have a pre-doctrinal exhortation of that that primes you to receive it. And that pre-doctrinal exhortation came in the introduction and the work that we did prior to going through the actual words of it. And that was to have an intelligent understanding of what those 10 words are designed to do. And they're designed to take the now existing godly love outside the realm of the local assembly or the local church and into the first most natural place in which you're going to find yourself in the world, and that's your job. You job. Forgot the R up there. Don't come up and tell me I forgot that R. I caught it myself. And the reason there's three sections to this, or three components to it, is because godly sonship edification is in view. Godliness is contained in that. Godlikeness. And godliness or godlikeness has three components: to think like God, live like God in conduct and behavior, and labor with God. And then what we just completed was the post-doctrinal exhortation, because you're at a sonship volitional testing point where you respond positively and properly to that information. And that's your Father's method for teaching. It's just like a dad to drive it home and then make sure it sticks. And that's how you make sure it sticks. So folks, you should now have some pages of the book of your soul starting to get filled up. Maybe it's just one or two, but it beats nothing. And that should take us and clear the decks then for getting ready for the next. And we'll begin the next component of receiving our instruction of wisdom right after our break. So we'll take a little break right here and come back in just a few minutes.